Luke chapter 22 from verse 21 to verse 30. But just by way of context, let me begin reading for us from verse 14. This is what God's word says. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And now verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that your Spirit would search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting, into the grace of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're still in the upper room with Jesus and his 12 disciples, and it's a matter of hours before he would be betrayed and delivered over to be crucified on a Roman cross. And during supper, as we had just read, Jesus had just revealed the most wondrous mystery, that he is the Lamb of God who has come to fulfill the Passover once for all. This is the new covenant, which would be enacted by his blood alone for the forgiveness of sins. And he would suffer in order to shed his blood for many. And this was the gospel promised from the beginning of history. And finally, Jesus was unveiling its full realization in himself. So this was the dinner conversation that Jesus had prepared at this momentous final Passover meal. But the next thing you know, the scene that we are left with is his disciples bickering and pulling each other's hair out about who's number one. Going, I mean, y'all can fight for number two, but I know who's number one, and it's me. I mean, what in the world happened? I mean, is this even the same evening we're talking about? How did they get here from there? Well, obviously, it's pride. But more specifically, it's a special kind of pride that is particular for the believer. Because yes, we understand that the world is lost and looks for worth in many things, many ungodly things, sins, vices, and worldly pleasures. But here we see a pride amongst followers of Jesus that seeks to establish its worth in one's own godliness. It is a spiritual pride that is subtle, but brews in the heart of every Christian, which is that ironically, in our life and devotion of following Christ, we can fall into boasting in our own Christianness. Instead of boasting in the Master, we boast in our discipleship. And that's what the disciples stumbled themselves into. And that's what they began fighting over. And this is recorded to remind us that it is in Christ alone we must glory, not our devotion to Christ, not our faithfulness to Christ, but the only thing that we can ever boast in is Jesus' grace and power and faithfulness to us and nothing else, not even on our best day. You see, the context of how this whole childish bickering began, it starts with this chilling statement that Jesus makes as he's instituting the Lord's Supper. Having given the bread and the cup as a sign of partaking in his new covenant, Jesus then says in verse 21 that, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." He's talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas was there at the table taking in the sign of fellowship. But Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He wasn't caught off guard because it was the sovereign will of God. Verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, this is a deep mystery worth dwelling on for a bit. Bear with me for just a brief detour, because this is a very important excursus on how to properly understand God's sovereignty, and then we'll get back onto the main road. But as Jesus said plainly, Judas's betrayal was all according to God's predetermination. No qualms about that statement. It was exactly according to plan, as God sovereignly ordained that Judas would be the one to walk away from Jesus and sell him for money, and be the very means by which Jesus would be delivered over to the cross. However, that's one side of the coin. The other side that is equally true of the same coin is that Judas willfully betrayed Jesus. Remember, Judas was a lover of money. As John chapter 12 tells us, that Judas was secretly a thief who was in charge of the money bag of Jesus' ministry. Not exactly the best candidate for that, because he would often help himself to the funds. I mean, the dude was stealing ministry money, and I mean, if that's not bad enough, he was stealing Jesus' ministry money. So Judas, listen, he was personally and willfully ungodly. He chose to be a false disciple. Judas consciously yielded his mind and heart to the devil's influence to hand Jesus over to his murderers. You see, these are both true statements that God sovereignly determined Judas to be the betrayer, and Judas determined himself to do the unconscionable act of betraying Jesus. He decided of his own volition. He resolved in his heart to do such a thing. And that's why we must finish the verse in verse 22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. See, what this means is that the absolute sovereignty of God never contradicts the reality of the complete responsibility of man, such that Judas could blame no one else for his deeds but himself, who chose to do that deed. Hence, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, a parallel passage, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." But you see what Jesus is doing as he's saying that. He's not only condemning the evil, though he is, but in saying that, he is genuinely pleading with Judas, the evildoer, saying, "Judas, it's going to be really bad for you. You can't imagine the consequence of handing me over. Don't do it, Judas. Don't do it, my friend." And even so, Matthew tells us that all the disciples went around the table asking Jesus, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" And then Judas had the gall to say to Jesus, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Even though he had already agreed on 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver. The man was lying through his teeth. You see, God's sovereignty does not absolve Judas of any blame. He fully and willfully made the decision to reject and to betray Jesus. And so, listen, in the same way, when we think about the matter of salvation, yes, God is absolutely sovereign. The names of all of his elect have been written in the book of life in eternity, before the world existed, before creation, before the foundation of this world. And yet, he genuinely calls the whole world to come to him. Determine this day whom you will serve. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He genuinely calls the world to come to him. And he means it. And Jesus genuinely weeps for the unconverted, even those who would reject him. But those weeping eyes are meant to awaken the souls of the unconverted and be drawn to his love and compassion and so be saved. Like, if you're here and you're listening, and maybe you're secretly a blatant hypocrite who bears the name of Christ but has nothing to do with him. Or maybe you've just never professed saving faith in Jesus. You have no idea what this whole thing is about. Then listen, don't think that the fate of your soul is utterly out of your hands. In the sense that, yes, God is entirely, eternally sovereign. It is ultimately in his hands of grace. You cannot do anything. And in a real human sense, the ball is entirely in your court. They're both true. That is to say that God has not put you in a straitjacket with no option but just to watch and observe to see how the dice of sovereign choice lands with no opportunity to do anything about it. It's just like watching the wheel of misfortune. I hope it lands right, but hey, if it doesn't, well, I didn't have anything to do with it. No, it's not as if you have no opportunity to exercise faith and trust in Jesus. No, he genuinely calls out to everyone, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise for you that he calls you to act on and believe. And so listen, be warned that if you reject Jesus, you will have no one to blame but yourself. But that should also give you immense hope. Because this also means that there are no excuses, no hindrances, no contingencies keeping you from simply coming straight to Jesus by faith and being saved and secured in him forever. And that God has removed every obstacle because Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the complete forgiveness of sins. And so by confessing our sin and guilt and trusting in what he has done for sinners, we can be reconciled to God. We can be made clean and declared righteous in his sight and belong to him forever. You see, it is our joy and hope that we are left without excuse, because it means that we are without restriction. That we can come to God because Christ has come down to us to do all that we could never do. And we only need to trust in what he has done and not in what we need to do. And I mean, isn't this the gospel hope that was announced in that particular way by the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament? In Isaiah 40 verse 3, as he announces, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What is the way of the Lord going to look like? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, and every uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be, if you can understand it in the spirit, shall be plainly revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Jesus is that straight shot highway to God, because he is very God in human flesh. The God who came down to reveal himself to us that he might take us unto himself. And so we can just come to him. No ifs, ands, nors, or buts. And so again, we must learn from seeing Judas that we rightfully bear the full responsibility of where we end up in eternity. Now, the broader point of what we learn from Judas, especially as it fits here in this context and the flow of these verses, and we're back on the main road now. The broader point of what we glean from this whole thing on Judas is that if not for the grace of God, we would all be perfectly capable of turning out like Judas and walking away from him. Because think about it. Judas followed Jesus as a disciple for 3 years. And in those 3 years, Judas Iscariot did more and experienced more spiritual highs than any of us here ever did or could or would. Remember, Judas was among the select 12 upon whom, remember back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus delegated his divine power and authority over all demons to cure diseases as he sent them out on a missionary journey to preach the gospel, a brief one during Jesus' public ministry. And none of us has received that. And that was a unique thing in history. But do you see Judas? Can you imagine that? Just imagine this scene. Judas Iscariot did some remarkable supernatural things in the name of Christ. Judas, the son of perdition, the son of the devil, cast out demons in the name of Christ. Judas, in those 3 years, evangelized to more people than you probably ever will. So it's not like Judas Iscariot was a nameless and faceless disciple. No, he shared in all of the experiences with the 12. Witnessed Jesus' power and glory with front row seats. He was personally taught by Jesus concerning the kingdom. And here in the upper room, Judas even shared in the table of Jesus of the Lord's Supper. And yet Judas had really no share with him. Walked away from him. Betrayed him. Now, yes, at a basic level, the warning is that we need to be wary of being hypocrites and only pretending to be believers like Judas. But at a deeper level, the lesson here is that rather than scaring all of us into doubting our salvation, which we understand is not the will of God, the point of all of this is to show us the supreme power of God's grace, that apart from him, we really are nothing. And that no Christian is anything apart from God's hand keeping him together. Our spiritual experiences don't warrant any confidence in us. Our giftedness, our service to Christ, is not what grounds us and keeps us in the faith. Our best days as believers, our spiritual high points, they are not what secures us into his hand. Judas had all of those things, and they meant nothing. Because the only basis of our confidence is the grace of God holding us together and nothing else. Nothing else in us, nothing else of us. Listen, we're all perfectly capable of being like Judas. Every single one of us. If we could lose our salvation, we would. But the fact that any of us are still here and not dropped off a cliff already is a testament to the sustaining power of God's grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And that is our only and sufficient hope. And that's the glory of the new covenant we saw last week, isn't it? That in Christ, our covenant relationship with God is totally upheld by his power at work within us. And if so, because it is so, we have nothing to boast of, but only in the Lord. But that was the error of the disciples seated around the table. Because verse 23, having heard what Jesus said about the betrayer, it says that they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is what sparked the food fight. This is how we arrive at the whole bickering. Each disciple, upon hearing this, immediately reacted by saying, "I would never. I am better than that." They went around wondering, who could it be? Well, let's begin with this. It couldn't be me. So it must be one of y'all 11. Because I am a strong Christian. I've been a Christian for X amount of years. It could never be me. Do you ever talk like that? Do you ever think like that? They did. And in a matter of hours, they'd be utterly ashamed of what they said. Because every single one of them would fail Jesus and run away, desert him to save their own skin. They should have realized that none of them were really impressive at all. Not a single one of the 12 were great disciples. It wasn't just Judas that was a bad disciple. They were all bad disciples, and each in their own way. Because they all fell flat on their faces. But as they each became defensive and tried to cover up their own insecurities, they suspected everyone but themselves, pointing out the specks in each brother's eye instead of the giant wooden beam that's sticking out of their own eye sockets. And all this quickly morphed into a spiritual competition of who is the greater disciple, as verse 24 says, a dispute of which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Who is the more commendable, praiseworthy of a Christian among us? Who among us is so spiritually strong that he could never do such a thing? That was the underlying current of this great disputation. And so that's how the Lord's Supper became this spiritual talent show, if you will. Each asserting his own greatness over the other, putting each other down to elevate oneself. It was a race to the top, a race, mind you, that was ultimately about who is the most worthy disciple. And this is the kind of stuff they figured out about before, wasn't it? Remember back in Mark chapter 10, earlier in Jesus' ministry, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they kind of asked their mommy to come and ask Jesus for them. "Could you let my two boys sit next to you in your kingdom, one at your right hand, one at your left?" And the other 10, they complained and they got in a fight again. So again, it's that same spirit that brewed at the table as they all boasted of their own spiritual worth. And in response, Jesus says, "Friends, why do you think like this? That's how the world thinks. That's the pattern of the world. The unbelieving world has nowhere else to rest their meaning and significance but in who they are, in themselves, in what they have done, in what they could do, in what they wouldn't do." Verse 25. "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." The unbelieving leaders of the world, those who are in high positions of power, they like to flaunt their own greatness. They like to make it known that they are the Lord, that they are head, that they are the greatest. And they love being called benefactors. This is what the emperors would be called as the people kind of trembled and beseeched their kindness. It was an honorific title that was really said under duress, saying, oh, benevolent one. The point being, it's the world that lives for the praises of men because they have nothing else. The world loves to be made much of because that's the only way they have any sort of self-identity and knowing who they are. "But why are you guys thinking and behaving like the world?" Jesus says. "But it should not be so with you," verse 26. "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." And Jesus here redefines what greatness is for his disciples. It's not about making much of yourself, but it's about forgetting yourself and making much of others, counting others as more significant than yourself. The world understands leadership and headship in an upside-down way. It's not that Jesus is turning things upside down. Jesus is turning things downside up. Because leadership and headship, as defined by God, is to be the utmost servant, to use your strength and power to lift up the other. Are you a strong Christian? A mature Christian? What does Paul say? Then bear with your weak brother. Love them. Be patient with them. Meet them where they are. That is true strength. Not to flaunt your own knowledge and better conscience, and so ruin your weak brother with a weak conscience. See, leadership and headship, as God shows, is to be the utmost servant. The greatest, who deserves honor, should become like the youngest, as though he has no reputation for honor or recognition. If you want to be great, if you want to be significant, then the path to glory, there's only one path, and it's the path of humility. And this is not only defined by Jesus, but it is demonstrated by him. Verse 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Well, he doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us, is it not the one who reclines at table? Because why? The master is the one who reclines at table. But he says, look at me, I am among you as the one who serves. How about that? And if we read John's gospel and we kind of stitch it with Luke's account, Jesus was probably saying these words around the moment of him washing the disciples' feet. Now that was a shocker for them. Never seen anything like it. That was the most degrading thing you could do, to wash someone else's feet. But after supper, Jesus rose, took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and got on his knees. God eternal in human flesh, getting on his knees to wipe the filthy feet of his not-so-great hotshot disciples. And as humiliating of a service that was from their master, it was only an echo of his very life and person and work, wasn't it? Because we behold the glory of Christ, and what we find so beautiful and excellent and praiseworthy is in seeing that the majesty of heaven himself, who is the Lord of lords and the head of all things, he humbled himself and entered into the world in the form of a servant. The infinitely wise God took on true human nature, subjecting himself under the real limitations of a finite human mind. I mean, this was truly the Creator himself coming down as a creature. Though very God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not seek his own glory, but he humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross, in order to serve the needs of wretched sinners like you and me. And even the humiliation of undergoing this death by the means of being willingly betrayed by one of his closest 12. Did you know that Judas was genuinely, personally, in a real human way, one of Jesus' closest friends? Have you ever thought about that? As Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 18, that this was all to fulfill the scripture from Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's heartbreaking and humiliating. You know, in the ancient Near East, in Jesus' day, his time, hospitality was a critical aspect of cultural custom. It's kind of hard for us to understand because we're just a very different culture. Modern Western society is much more individualistic, and so hospitality is kind of an optional thing. But back then, opening up your home, even for complete strangers, was the absolute norm. And actually, you can experience this in the Middle East today. They're an immensely generous and hospitable people. They don't know who you are, but if they meet you on the street, they'll invite you over to have some tea. So that culture is preserved in them. And it's a very intense culture, and wonderfully so. But what that also entails is that the one hosting you ought to be regarded with utmost honor and gratitude. And to receive the host's generosity and enter into his home, sit at his table, and enjoy his kindness, and then to suddenly repudiate him and curse him was just utterly unthinkable. I mean, that was just reprehensible. Now, isn't that what Judas did? This supper is Jesus' meal with his disciples. He is the host, the head of the table, giving to them a sign that is far more than just the food that they're eating and just the earthly hospitality. And Judas received the sign of Jesus' generosity and hospitality, sat at his table, shamelessly shared his bread, and then turned around and effectively spit in his face and said, "Go die." That's vile. But actually, if we think about it, that's what we've all done, isn't it? That the life that God has given to us, in the world which he created that belongs to him, sitting in his world, our whole existence as human beings is solely by the invitation of divine hospitality. Because this whole universe is his creation. Our every breath is a gift from him that we're not entitled to. And we're happy to live in his world. We were happy to live the life that he has given to us. But we have all shamelessly taken what is his, enjoyed all of the benefits to our pleasure and delight, and then said to him, "Get out of my life. Go die. This world is mine. This life is mine. I don't want to submit to you. I don't want to serve you. I want to be served. My will be done. My kingdom come." That is the wretchedness of our sin, that we have all spit in God's face. And yet it is for these wretched sinners that in love, Jesus humiliated himself to the lowest of the low to still serve us and meet our greatest need, that is, someone to take our place on the seat of condemnation and receive on our behalf the full outpouring of God's infinite wrath and justice over sin. What an amazing thought, so holy and so unlike anything in this world. And so as we behold Jesus and the glory of his gospel, how then can we boast of anything and lift ourselves up over anybody? Because it is the gospel that reminds us that truly none of us has ever deserved anything, and we can never earn anything. And as believers, even now, we are what we are now solely by the grace of God and nothing else. And it will always be that way, well into eternity. Look at what Jesus says. As he disarms the pride of his disciples, he ends by saying in verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In his deep love for his disciples, who followed him through the years, he promises them a heavenly reward beyond their wildest imagination. Now what he is saying here is that they will share in his glory by reigning with him and being seated with him at his eternal table. That they will sit on thrones over all of eternal Israel, the new Jerusalem, the new world that is yet to come, all of God's kingdom. Now, why does Jesus Tell this to them now. Well, in the context of all their bickering is to say, listen, you don't need to put your best foot forward. You don't need to fight for the seat of honor. You don't need to assert your own worth and how deserving of a disciple you are. I have it all prepared for you to freely give it to you as a gift of grace. This is a totally undeserved reward. Speaking of which, I mean, if you read verse 28, isn't it kind of puzzling? Jesus tells them, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Time out for a second. In saying that, Jesus is commending their faithfulness to him. But first of all, they didn't exactly have the best track record from doubt to pride to fear to just sheer ignorance, as we've seen time and time again throughout the Gospels. The disciples were quite full of blunders. And secondly, doesn't Jesus know, and he does, that they're going to all abandon him? I mean, in just the next chapter, they're going to be doing everything but staying with him in his trials. And so what gives? Well, what do we make of this? It's this, that whatever commendation and approval that he confers on us now and at the end of the age, whatever pleasure he takes in us is still but an act of sheer grace. No less grace than the hour we first believed. That in his mercy, he is constantly covering and overlooking all of our faults, all of our many sins, which he has covered by his blood. He chooses sovereignly, graciously, to be pleased with us in spite of us. He is the one who preserves us to the end so that we would reap the rewards that he has promised to give from the abundance of his grace. And so whatever rewards we receive from God in eternity for being found faithful in his eyes, it is not because we actually deserve any of it. But it is still going to be God condescending and meeting us down where we are to give to us what we can never attain by the greatest of our efforts. So the best of our moments as believers is still Jesus stooping down very low in order to delight in our meager offerings of service and obedience to him. Which tells us that truly, now and unto eternity, he delights in us not because of our righteousness, but because of his own sovereign grace. It is all of grace, and he is pleased for it to be that way, because through it and by it, he alone receives the rightful glory, so that no one may boast. It will never be about who we are, what we've done in his name, even in his name, but it will forever be to the praise of his glorious grace. Christian, all of this is meant to liberate you from all of the silly posturing before God and before men, the foolish pretending, and all the empty promising, all the promises you make to God you can't even keep anyway. But in the security of his grace, you can rest your confidence in his everlasting promises, in his covenant faithfulness. So you see, the measure of our significance is not in what great Christians we are, but in what a great Christ we have as our Savior, who saves us and keeps us to the end and covers the multitude of our faults with his grace. And so we need to learn the lesson that John the Apostle learned, which you can see as you read his gospel record, that John learned to see himself and talk of himself only by this moniker, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That, my friends, is boasting in Christ alone. And the one who boasts in Christ alone and not a sliver of himself is inevitably going to turn out to be the humblest Christian. Because he will think and he will live like he has never earned anything, nor ever will, but only be perpetually grateful. And as freely as he has received, so will he freely give. You see, church, only when we glory in him will we be able to reflect his glory and be a Christ-like servant. Because those who are forgiven much love much. Those who receive much from him give much. And those who are served much by Jesus will serve much for Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing your glory to us in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who so loved us that he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And so we ask that your Spirit would teach us to not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but only boast in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And so it is in that spirit that we now prepare to take the bread and the cup as a sign of your gospel promise to us, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as we do so, would you help us to receive it by faith and remind us that this is where our worth is found, on the cross, in our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.